Isaiah chapter 59. My text is in verse 20 and verse 21, but let's do this. Let's see if we can't get just a little feel for the chapter by beginning at verse number 16. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 16. It says, "And he," that is the Lord, "saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands or to the coasts, he will repay recompense." Verse 19, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Now note these verses. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you and ask you, Father, to take full control of the balance of this service. Lord, we realize we're just human instruments, and many times we're in the way. And I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of our shortcomings and faults and transgressions. And also, Lord, in the busyness of all that's around us today, help us just to have a special sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit ministering to our hearts right now, so that we might be able to, in a proper sense, sit back, relax, focus on your word, and ask that the hearing of God's word might be a blessing to each individual heart here today. Lord, I have no clue of many of the needs that obviously exist in the hearts and lives of people today. We do remember those that didn't find it possible or were concerned about trying to come because of the weather. We've heard of some that are sick again, and we pray for them. We think of our shut-ins, Lord, and we pray that we might be a blessing to them. Thank you for the note from the one lady that we already received, appreciating this remembrance, and pray, Lord, that would be an encouragement to us. And now, Lord, go with us in these next few moments of pondering about Christmas and these verses that light the way for us through Advent season. Lord, would you just minister to each heart? Would you uplift your Son, Lord? We can't do that, but it is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, today is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we look into our Advent series once again today. This is actually the second message in that series that I want to bring to you. If you haven't been able to hear the other message, let me remind you of my theme. This year, I wanted to talk about some of the prophecies of Christmas. And, you know, if you have any familiarity with the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you realize right away that announcing that is far too broad to be able to cover in three messages. I'll conclude, by the way, Christmas Eve and the service there. But I wanted to pick three particular prophecies from the Old Testament, three that are quoted in the New Testament, and three that sort of help to move us through the logic, if you will, of the Advent season. So if you were here last Sunday, I'm not going to preach that message again, but remember Micah 5 and verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That Micah 5:2 is quoted over in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2, remember when the wise men came to Herod and to the Jews at Jerusalem asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" So that verse, that prophecy from the Old Testament, that prophecy of Christmas enabled us to focus on the babe of Bethlehem. And of course, that's kind of where all of this starts. It lets us think about the incarnation. You get to that phrase at the end of the verse, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And you come to the realization, as we said last time, that the babe of Bethlehem is indeed the Lord of glory. So we focus on the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, his being born to Mary and his earthly father Joseph. Let's move forward this week. Now, leaving behind the idea of the babe of Bethlehem and thinking about that aspect of things. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, because there it gives us the opportunity to focus not so much on his birth or his birthplace, his coming into the world, but on his mission. And you'll notice that it says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob." His mission, his coming into the world, the purpose of the Redeemer coming into this world. And folks, really, as we move forward thinking about now the mission, the purpose of Christ coming into the world, that's really appropriate that we do that, because as much wonder as there is and as much value as there is in pondering humility and love and all of those things that we think about in connection with the incarnation, you realize there's no salvation there? The incarnation, think about this statement for a moment. The incarnation is not an end in itself. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Don't let that take you wrong. That might sound a little bit, ooh, at first, like, whoa, what's the preacher saying? But really, the incarnation is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And that causes us to focus then on the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come into this world? And of course, Paul does a great job of summarizing that for us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. I think that might be the verse in the bulletin today where it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul went on to add, "of whom I am chief." So that when you think about the logic of the Christian year, remember once I did a series on that, you start with Advent, but then you move towards Easter, and that's the whole purpose of the thing, because that's what it's all moving to, and that's what I'd like to focus our attention on for a few moments this morning. Now, let's take a look at the prophecy for just a few moments, and then we'll look about the prophecy. That is, what does this have to say about the coming of a Redeemer? And then I want to look a little bit about the anticipation of the Redeemer, and finally we'll see what we can see about the fulfillment of this. This verse, I want you to notice, we'll point to a couple of very specific things in this text as we do this morning, but you'll notice that in specific, what is promised to the nation of Israel, what is promised to man through the prophecy that Isaiah gives is a Redeemer. Notice that, it's right at the very beginning of that text, verse 20, "and the Redeemer shall come." So I'd like to focus your attention for a few moments on the word Redeemer. Now, in a moment, when we turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 11, and we find this quoted in the New Testament, you'll find it translated over in the New Testament, "deliverer." Nothing wrong with that. Either translation is adequate. But in thinking about this Hebrew word goel, which is the particular term that's used here, Redeemer is probably the strongest translation that we could use, because although it means a deliverer, it focuses on a particular aspect of deliverance. It's deliverance by the payment of a price, or deliverance by the payment of a ransom. I'll tell you a little story that I came across as I was thinking about this and preparing a little bit to try to get this concept across. I thought was kind of interesting because it touches on some things that are going on right now in some of our current events. But as it turns out, according to the story, there was a time early in things when Julius Caesar was not so particularly popular. All of his consolidation of power hadn't apparently taken place yet. He found it expedient to get out of Rome. He was sailing to the east, across the Aegean, over to Rhodes, and in the process of this, he was captured by pirates. Does that sound like anything you've been hearing about in the news recently? Captured by pirates. Well, I guess when the pirates figured out who they had, they demanded a price for his ransom in order to set him free. They wanted 12,000 pieces of gold. Well, Caesar immediately dispatched different people, staff, whatever you want to call it, to go and make the arrangements to have this ransom paid. He was in the captivity of these pirates for 40 days. And while he was in this 40-day period, he sort of joked with them that when the ransom was paid and he was set free, he was going to track every one of them down, capture them, and crucify them. Well, they were quite amused with this, since he was the one who was in captivity. The ransom was paid, but that's exactly what Caesar ended up doing. He went back and secured a fleet, he caught up with these people, and they were crucified, as Rome did to criminals in that day. But the story kind of helps us to see something. You know, do you think that Caesar would have been pleased or completely satisfied if a mission had been pulled off similar to what the Jews did in the raid on Entebbe? No ransom was paid there. They simply conducted a military expedition in order to free those people. So deliverance can come a lot of ways, right, folks? I mean, if you're sinking in quicksand, you don't necessarily offer a guy money. You would, probably. But if there's a guy who comes along and gives you a helping hand, you're glad to accept deliverance however you can get it. But this term goel, this is what I want to get at. The pirates wanted a ransom. And that's what the goel is. He's someone who makes deliverance by the payment of a ransom. Now, that concept may not be all that common for us today. But yet, you know, if you look back at the Old Testament, the Jews were very well prepared for that. That is woven into the Old Testament. And you know more about it than you think you know. Let me tell you another story that you know about. What about the book of Ruth in the Old Testament? Who was Boaz? Well, he was the kinsman redeemer. He was the goel. That's this exact term. What role did he play according to the law? Well, you know the story of how Naomi and then subsequently Ruth and her fellow sister-in-law, they became impoverished in the land of Moab. All of them lost their husbands. Elimelech was gone. And ultimately they decided after the days of the famine to come back to the land of Judah. And Naomi was impoverished. And Ruth, who had accompanied her, had nothing either. These people were in poverty. And so what were they ultimately looking for? Well, Ruth went to glean in the field of a man named Boaz. It just so happened Boaz was a kinsman and in a position, according to the Old Testament provisions of the goel, to be a redeemer. What would he do? Well, if he purchased everything that belonged to Elimelech and everything that belonged to the sons, then he would be able to deliver them from their poverty. So it's a story that sort of prepares the Jews for that, to understand that particular concept. And there's another story that you know a great deal about. Think about the Jews in Egypt. Where were they? Well, they were in slavery. They were in servitude. And ultimately, they were delivered. We come to the conclusion of the whole thing. The Passover lamb was slain. The story is told to us in Exodus chapter 12. And they were delivered from that captivity. And they were spared that wrath that came because of the shedding of the blood of that lamb. Again, that concept is there. And if you think about the two things that we've used to illustrate it so far, one is poverty and the other is slavery. Both of those help to foreshadow really what God is in the business of delivering people from ultimately and what he was using that institution in the Old Testament to teach his people. Because, you know, folks, when we think about our sin, when we think about the ultimate problem that we have, which is our sin, we realize that we are spiritually and morally bankrupt before God. We are in a spiritual condition of poverty, which is why the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right? We understand, we come to an understanding of this spiritual poverty, and then we come to the understanding of the fact that we are caught up in our sins, powerless to free ourselves, to deliver ourselves, unable to pay the price. The wages of sin is death. And that God has provided the gift of eternal life through us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the goel, the kinsman redeemer, the one who has paid the price for our deliverance. That is what is being promised to Israel and to us in this passage. And as I said, it helps to prepare, but really, even if you look at the passage, there's some verses here that show us what the ultimate problem is. Go back to verse 2. If you have Isaiah 59 there, just take a look real quick at it. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." So what's the ultimate problem? Well, the ultimate problem is sin, right? It says it in verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And then if you go over to verse 12, you find the prophet identifying with that. It's not just you, it's our. He says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." But what is the ultimate problem that we have, and what is really the mission of the goel, the Redeemer, this one who is coming into the world to provide deliverance by the payment of a ransom for our sins, the true and ultimate problem that we have? It's clear even in this chapter. And if you go on to study, and maybe in the good providence of God as we get to Isaiah 59, at some point in our series on the book of Isaiah, we'll see this maybe a little more clearly. But in trying to read some of those background verses, what's in the background of this is that very condition in the nation of Israel. Isaiah is declaring again to them their sins, but the backdrop of this whole thing where God is talking about bringing deliverance to them is the penalty for their sins that was coming in the form of the Babylonian captivity. Now let's come over to the New Testament. I promised you a look at this. Turn to the book of, if you keep a finger here, that's good. But turn to the book of Romans for a moment, chapter number 11. Because what's really interesting is when you see what the conditions were in Israel, the ultimate problem was sin, and it was brought into bold relief by the fact that the nation was promised God's judgment in the form of the Babylonian captivity, bondage, which, as we've already seen, is an illustration of the problem of sin. It's really interesting to see that the problem is not a whole lot different when the Redeemer does come. Look at Romans chapter 11 with me here for a moment. And look at verse 25. We'll read verse 25 to get the feel of this. Romans 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. All right, now this verse has a dispensational flavor, so let's get with it and see if we can be sure we understand what's going on. Where are we living now? I'm not talking about Huntington, Pennsylvania. In terms of God's prophetic timetable, where are we living now? Well, someone might say the church age. We're living in the times of the Gentiles. We're living in this period of time in which God, having turned from the Jews, I didn't say forsaken the Jews, I said having turned from the Jews, is calling out of the people, the Gentiles, from the ends of the earth, a people to His name. And what is going on with Israel right now during this dispensation? Well, of course, God has visited them with His judgment, just as He visited them in those days with His judgment in the form of the Babylonian captivity. In the days of the Babylonian captivity, God brought His judgment upon them because they forsook His law, because they were unfaithful to His word. Where are we today? God's judgment is upon them in terms of a judicial blindness. How do you recognize that judicial blindness? Do they see spiritual truth today? Do they? Do they recognize the Redeemer? Do they understand who Jesus is? No, they don't. God is faithful to save a remnant of them, but by and large, the Jewish nation today is in disbelief and does not recognize her Messiah at His first coming. And so they are in a condition, really, of being under the judgment of God yet today. And then it says this, though, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then here Paul begins to quote this now to show. He says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. There's our text. The Redeemer shall come, out of Zion shall come the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What is the purpose of His coming? To turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And He goes on, for this is My covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So when we think about the particulars of this prophecy, they are promised a Redeemer, they are promised a Goel, they are promised a Deliverer, a Kinsman Redeemer. Let's come forward then, and let's ask this question. What about the anticipation? This is the promise. This is the promise. We've been trying to look at this. This is the prophecy. We've been trying to look at this. This is a little bit of what it's talking about. But what do you think when we get to the story of the New Testament, like we think about right now at Christmas time, do you think they were looking? Do you think they anticipated this? Do you think they were aware of those prophecies? Well, I suspect the answer to that question is yes and no. And I'll tell you why. Let's look at the book of Luke for a few moments. And again, if you want to keep a bulletin or a marker there in Isaiah, we will come back to it. But look at chapter 1 of Luke's gospel for a moment. I'll tell you why I say yes and no. Luke's gospel, chapter 1. I think surely there were some people who understood the spiritual import and we're looking for the fulfillment of these things, but I'm not sure how many. That's why I say yes and no. Here are some people that probably understood some of this and were looking, but here's the father of John the Baptist, verse 67. It says, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, look at this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people. Why did he say that? He said that because John was the forerunner, the birth of Jesus Christ was expected. So the word redeemed is used there. So to some extent, it seems that there were godly people, believing people, just as there have been in every age and every generation, who understood something of the spiritual import of this promise in the Old Testament and were looking for such a person to come. Turn the page and go to chapter 2. There was an old woman. Rarely at Christmas time, I think, do people preach on Anna. I have before, but maybe we should do this more often, but verse 36 says, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Then it says this, she coming in that instant, in other words, to the temple, when the Christ child was there, giving thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for, what's your next word? Redemption in Israel. Well, we've seen at least two people. They're not famous people, but we've seen at least two people that remind us of what you tend to see, that always God has his people. So I would say yes. I would say that probably there were some believing godly people who understood something of the import of this promise and were anticipating and looking for the coming of one who would do exactly that. But I have to say no in this sense. Look over in chapter 24 of Luke. You're in Luke. We'll do it all with Luke. And it's interesting. We find three references to redemption. This very theme we're talking about, all these references are in Luke's gospel. But now here's a story that you're familiar with too. And sort of empathize with this for a moment and think who these people are. These are the two on the road to Emmaus. You know that story? Oftentimes talk about that at Easter time. And look at this. The Lord draws near to them, verse 17. I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories in the Easter season. But Jesus draws near to them, and he can look at their faces, and he can tell that they're sad. And he says, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And so they proceed to tell him, not even recognizing who he is, not even recognizing that this is the risen Christ, they proceed to tell him why they're sad. And we get down to verse 21, and look what they say. They say, well, you know, we had really trusted that it had been he, this Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We just trusted that it had been he which should have, what's that word? Redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Don't you find that ironic? I mean, don't you think that later when all of this became clear to them that their faces must have been beat red? I guess they were just glad finally to understand it all when he opened their eyes and they understood the scriptures. But folks, these are close-in people. These are disciples. They're on the road to Emmaus. They're sad. And Jesus draws near and he says, why are you so sad? They said, well, we thought this was the Redeemer. And ironically, I mean, he is the Redeemer. He just got done dying on the cross of Calvary to pay the very price that the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, was to pay to effect the deliverance of his people. And they look at him and they're sad and they say, well, we're disappointed. We really thought he would have been the Redeemer. Well, what does that tell you? That tells you that people are people in every generation and that they were probably doing like a lot of people in our own generation are doing. Their expectation was not so much spiritual as it was world-oriented or politically oriented. Is it really much different today? I don't know if it's my driving route or what, but I oftentimes pass by some vehicles that still have political stickers from the election that just took place. And I've talked about this before. I don't mean this as a criticism in any way. It's a striking thing. Two very powerful words were used by one of the political campaigns. One was the word change and the other was the word hope. Do you realize how powerful those words are when you invest them with biblical significance? That God really does have the power to bring about change in your life, and that we have the hope that God can one day bring about change in this world. Those are incredibly powerful words when you understand them biblically. But the only problem, and this is not meant as a criticism, don't misunderstand me, but those words were presented in this campaign in a spiritually neutered fashion. Because it wasn't about any spiritual deliverance. It wasn't about spiritual change. It wasn't about spiritual hope. It was just about what unconverted people focus on, the affairs of this world. Not spiritual, but yet the ultimate problem that you and I face really is not those things. It's a spiritual problem and a spiritual issue. So I don't know. I think really it's not much different today than what it would have been in those days. And so you have the prophecy or the promise concerning the Goel. You have anticipation concerning the Goel. And let's look at one final thought. Let's look at the fulfillment. You know, when Jesus Christ came into this world, His mission was always about spiritual redemption. Always. That first, that preeminently, politically second. The political is going to come. I assure you, the political is going to come. But think about this for a moment. When He came into the world, He made a statement. Do you mind turning to a verse or two more? Because I think these verses are just so charged. They're familiar to us, but they are so pregnant with meaning when you plug them into these Old Testament themes and concepts. So turn to Mark chapter 10 for a moment. And I am going to refer you back one more time to Isaiah, so don't despair on that. If I don't forget, I'm going to. Now look what He told them. You think about what we've discussed so far, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the paying of the price. Look what He told them in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. He was trying to get them to understand what His mission truly was. And He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Do you see that? Do you see what He was saying to them? He was saying to them and telling us that His mission always and preeminently at His coming is one of spiritual redemption. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He tried again to get them to understand what was going on. And this is where I want to refer you back one more time to Isaiah. So if you're there, let's look back and see one other element. I realize we haven't necessarily tried to harp on or explain every particular point, but look at verse 21. As this promise finishes up, it says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." And look at this part of the promise. He says, "As for me, this is my..." What's that next word? Covenant. Now, did Jesus talk at all about that when He came the first time? Did He talk about any covenants? He sure did. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. I think you can give up Isaiah now. You don't have to keep a finger there. Again, trying to get the disciples to understand what was really going on. And in what context did He talk about a covenant? This new covenant that is told further about in the book of Jeremiah. Well, let's look at it. Verse number 26, it says, "As they were eating," Matthew 26, 26, "Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" Look at these next words. "For this is my blood of the New Testament." The covenant, the new covenant that was promised in Isaiah 59 that's further developed in Jeremiah 31. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Is this what His message was all about? Absolutely, it's what His message was all about and His mission was all about. And the writer to the Hebrews, if you want one last reference, tells us that this is exactly what was taking place and exactly what was fulfilled when he writes in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.'" That verse in Mark 10:45, I wanted to say something more about it. Fits pretty well right now, but there's again, I told you that the verse is so charged. "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Right? Many. Now, I'm not here to argue over what many means this morning. I'm here to talk about the fact that He could give His life a ransom for many. And there's a very interesting story. I did not have time to try to confirm it, but it well illustrates this point. But according to the story, World War I came to an end, and you had some 900 German soldiers who were on trial for having broken international law, probably something to do with war crimes of some fashion. These men were on trial. And a very dramatic moment arrived in the trial when the former crown prince of Germany offered not only to have the crimes laid against them put to his charge, but also to pay the penalty. Well, it's a noble thing, but impractical. And the reason that it's impractical is because his life, even though he represented royalty, did not have the value of 900. Jesus Christ, folks, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. How can he do that? Well, he can do that because to God he has something of value to offer. He has something of infinite value to offer because he's deity. And that's why it's so important for us to understand these ideas, these doctrines, these teachings, they are not things to be bartered away. They are not things to sniffle at, because if you don't have an incarnate Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, you don't have a Savior. You don't have a Goel. You don't have someone capable of paying the price. But Jesus Christ does. And Jesus Christ did, and that's what his coming and his mission is all about. You know, folks, I want to close by simply causing you to reflect on this thought. My messages, by God's grace, they'll always dwell on these concepts. But I confess to you, it's a lot easier to talk about world-type problems and political-type deliverance. A little story, I think, illustrates the fact. The world, maybe the world, but certainly the country, was shocked. The year was 1924. The month was May. There was a murder that took place in Chicago. Now, that's not particularly unusual, so the question arises, why was everyone in the country shocked by this? Well, they were shocked for this reason. There were two men. One of them, his name was Richard Leopold, and the other's name was Nathan Loeb. They killed a 14-year-old boy by the name of Bobby Franks. And the reason that everyone was so shocked was because they selected this young man to kill, to murder, for the simple reason that they had the idea that they were trying to devise the perfect crime. Now, you know, it's bad enough if somebody kills you to take your money, or somebody kills you for some other reason that's not a justifiable reason. But the country was shocked by that. And I would hope that there's enough decency in America that we would still be shocked by something like that, although it's getting worse and worse and worse. Anyway, the country was shocked by it. Well, these two guys, they were caught, they were tried, they were arrested, they were sentenced to life imprisonment. Well, the year 1936 rolled around, and Leopold was killed in a prison brawl. And then it got to the year 1958, and Loeb was left, and he was up for parole. And he was released, and he said that he wanted to become a hospital technician because he wanted a chance for personal redemption and to help others. Well, that's noble, but, you know, we're still back to the same problem. It's a whole lot easier to talk in those terms. It's a whole lot easier to talk about feeling that you can redeem yourself. And it's a whole lot easier for us in the day in which we live to talk about the problems of the world, crime and poverty and all of these types of things, and look for political redemption. But when you think about Jesus coming into the world, you know what? He came into the world to address a deeper problem. Because you can't fix the problems of the world until you address the deeper problem. I'm not saying you shouldn't try. I'm not saying good politicians shouldn't try to address those issues. I think they should. That's what civil government is all about, is to deal with those issues. But you know, you are never going to fix those things until you get to the deeper problem. What makes people want to kill people? What makes people want to steal? And it's not a very flattering subject to have to tell people, you know what? Our problem is our sin. Our problem is that we have a heart that's corrupt, that's deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And people don't want that message today. They're all for some other form of deliverance. And that's why the world is filled with all kinds of concepts that are predicated on the idea of reformation and rehabilitation. Every once in a while I smile, you know, you'll have someone, typically it's someone who's a little older, but it's not exclusively true, and they'll be talking about the prison in town, the Huntington one in particular, and they'll talk about the reformatory. How many people now, I'm just curious, we're almost done. And you don't have to do anything but put your hand up. How many people know why they say that? Put your hand up for a moment. Okay, a few do. Well, because it used to be. If you ever go back over there and you know, if you're ever on the inside, you eat a little on the inside. You know, a little trip there once in a while is enough for me. But you go in there and you read. It's amazing when you read that plaque in there where it talks about that. That thing was built back in the late 1800s, and it was originally a reformatory. And not a prison like we think about it today, but a reformatory for younger men with problems like that. But I always smile when someone talks about the reformatory because I'm thinking to myself, oosh, we're not doing so hot. We're not doing so hot reforming too many people. You can go check the figures on recidivism. It isn't real encouraging. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to help these men. I'm not sure it's saying that we shouldn't do what we can to help people. I'm saying that there is a deeper problem that people have. There's a deeper problem that I have, you have. And that's the one that Jesus came. God's answer is not rehabilitation, and God's answer is not reformation. God's answer is regeneration. It's the new birth. And that's what Jesus came. That was his mission. So, we think about the babe of Bethlehem, but there's no salvation there. The salvation is in the Goel. The salvation is in the Redeemer. Our Father, thank you for giving us some moments this morning to ponder. And Lord, as much beauty and joy as there is in some of these manger scenes and the wise men and all those things, we don't depreciate that at all. We come to this season of the year, they are precious to us to think about those Christmas traditions and those biblical truths. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and incense owns a deity nigh. All of those things are also filled with great meaning. But we realize it simply puts something else in motion, the journey to the cross, the unavoidable reality of the cross, the necessity of the cross, the price that had to be paid. Because without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And to realize that we are here this morning looking back, able to see what Israel did not see, able to see even what these two on the Emmaus Road did not see, disappointed because they thought that this Jesus, it was he who might have been the Redeemer of Israel. And to know that one day he is coming back to bring the effect of that redemption to that nation and to rule and reign on the earth. But being able here today to be able to settle the sin issue, the sin question, because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Help us, Lord, to carry that with us, to know that it's true, to be blessed by it, to take advantage of it, that there might be no one who heard this sermon this morning that wouldn't have a full understanding that Jesus Christ is the Savior of men. But beyond that, Lord, that there wouldn't be anybody under the sound of the gospel in this place today who would go away and not open his heart to Jesus Christ.